Study on all of our hearts. Turn with me then to Nehemiah chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting or weren't here last week, we were actually working through a series in the Gospel of Luke, but we are taking a break from that, having just finished the Lord's Prayer, and we are going to be looking at an Old Testament book of the Bible. It's been a while since we've been able to do this, and to see God's hand and the good news even present back here. So last week we began in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we are going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 10 verses this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonites and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And we're going to draw a line there for today. There's always too much to talk about in the scriptures, and so we're going to not go too slowly, but we have enough to talk about in these 10 verses as we move on. One of the comments I'll make before I really begin is, when we're reading historical narrative, which makes up most of the Old Testament, it's really important to remember that the book as a whole, the tale as a whole, has themes which run all the way through it. And so one of the tasks that I need to do, and all of you as you study and as Bereans search the scriptures for these kinds of things, is to determine where the weightings of certain points are so that I can raise them at an appropriate occasion and not repeat myself every single time. Okay? So there might be things in here that you go, "Oh, I wish you'd still talk about that," like the wall, for example. Well, yes, he's going to build the wall, and I'm not going to mention that again today, but I'll be dealing with that over the next couple of days. Okay? So we'll see different facets of the diamond as we continue on, but remember, there's one diamond. It's the Word of God and the Gospel and Christ, and we'll see that coming out even today, I trust. In the previous chapter, especially for those of you who haven't been with us last week, in the previous chapter, Nehemiah had pleaded with God in prayer that he would grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see that in the last verse of chapter 1. It's now 4 months later, if you look at the Persian calendar between Chislev and Nisan. It seems that in the court of Persia, one did not meet with the king unless he summoned them specifically. That might also be the case with the cupbearer. It's possible that Nehemiah had not actually been in the court of the king for the last 4 months. Unlikely, but possible. And on top of that, it's also asserted by a number of much better scholars than myself that You didn't speak to the king or ask for an audience of the king when you were one of his servants unless you were spoken to. It's likely, given this situation, that although the text isn't explicit, Nehemiah was waiting on God to draw him to the king's attention. 4 months. And so although we're not really given the reason why it took this long, it's certainly apparent that God did not answer his prayer immediately. 4 more months of agony as his heart broke for the well-being of his people. His prayer in chapter 1 indicates that the burden that he had for his people weighed heavily on him. In fact, you remember if you were here last week, it's explicit there in verse 4 of chapter 1, we're told that he wept and mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He was in anguish for the state of his people. The impression we're given then is that this man, Nehemiah, was so overcome with his grief that by the time that 4 months had passed, he could no longer keep it hidden. He had been trying. He had not shown grief before the face of his king. And yet now he could not bear it any longer. And the king observed his face, his grief. We all know what it's like to put on a fake smile. Perhaps women have an advantage because they can use makeup. But all of us are actually used to hiding our pains from the world, aren't we? We know what that's like. Why do we do it? I suggest to you that it's quite likely we do this because life experience has taught us that the world does not know how to bandage our wounds. When we open ourselves up for help, people don't know how to help. And so often in their best efforts, they just cause us further damage and pain and hurt. It's hard to be vulnerable. We struggle to trust. Despite the fact, in our context here with Nehemiah, despite the fact that King Artaxerxes seemed to have helped provide material for the temple earlier in Ezra 7, for Nehemiah, this goes even further than simply that you don't trust people around you. Because the fact is that Nehemiah, standing in the throne room of the king of Persia, is actually standing and serving the king of the ruling nation over Israel. And Israel is decimated. He's a foreign king. No matter what relationship he may have had with the Persian king, perhaps that it was friendly to some degree, as much as a Jewish servant can to the king of the known empire, Nehemiah was not actually just a servant, but he was a servant from an utterly destroyed people. So destroyed, in fact, so fragmented, that he refers to his land in verses 3 and 5, not as the land of his forefathers, but the place and the city of his father's tombs. His people, like his forefathers, lie dead and without hope. His people lie in waste, his city in tatters. How can I trust this king, let alone anyone else, to understand the burden I have, the hurt that I have? How can they be trustworthy? They don't even follow Yahweh. And yet what's interesting about this expression is that although it suggests the agony of his heart, at the same time, this expression would ring to any Israelite who read this later on as it was recorded of the covenant promises of God. Because even as they think back to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac had been buried in Canaan long before Israel received the land of promise. In fact, a number of these patriarchs would bury their parents in Canaan and then leave for Egypt, leave to other places, and then return. his father's tombs. The forefathers of Israel buried in this land. Is there hope for restoration? Who will understand? Who can I turn to? Who will help? I've cried out to God. Will the king listen? I want to consider two particular lessons that spring out of this passage today as we think about that by way of introduction and as an entry point. I need to think particularly about verses 4 to 10, but understanding Nehemiah's attitude even to the king here. The first lesson that we need to consider out of this passage is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The resounding testimony of this event here in Nehemiah is that God not only answers prayers, but that his authority as God is such that the greatest nations of the world are under his control. They serve him, which is why Nehemiah can have confidence. He had prayed in chapter 1 for the restoration of his people. They were in much distress. They were driven into exile. Their city was laid in ruin. Nehemiah himself was in anguish over this. The Persians, by contrast, ruled the known world. They were the power in the world at the time. And you know what's happening? God is answering Nehemiah's prayers even now, to provide a way for him to be active in pursuing the goal of his heart and the desires of his heart, to restore his people. What does Nehemiah do after the king asks him why he's so grief-stricken? Well, he doesn't take things into his own hands. Instead, what does he say in verse 4? He prays yet again, doesn't he? He doesn't rely on his own strength. He doesn't even necessarily rely on his ability to intellectually convince the king. Even here, he relies on God. And God graciously continues to use him as an instrument to restore his people. We'll go further on this next week and in the weeks ahead. We see his response repeated in face of growing enemies. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us." At no point here does he rely on the providence by the king's hand. He instead draws his comfort and his peace, and he draws these things from the knowledge that God is on his side and nothing can stand against him. You see, this is actually staggering to me, and I suggest it should be to you also, because God here for Nehemiah does not simply, in answering his prayer, provide a way of escape. He doesn't just, when Nehemiah says, "Look, Lord, we repent, restore us to you," God doesn't answer that prayer by going, "You know, Nehemiah, if you talk to the king, then he will just let you go and do what you think needs to be done." It's not what happens here, is it? And it's also not, if you talk to the king, he'll be a confidence and he'll help you to feel better about your current situation. Because what you need, Nehemiah, is good friends. That's also not what happens here. Instead, despite Nehemiah's dreadful fear in verse 2, what actually happens in this text? King Artaxerxes not only asks why he's sad, but when he bears his soul before the ruler of the known world, the king offers his help. It pleased the king to send Nehemiah. It pleased the king to write letters to provide permission to travel through his lands. And not just to provide permission, but he even received resources for the rebuilding of Jerusalem from out of the pagan's pocket. The comfort that can be drawn here is so much greater than simply a pat on the back. You see, here's the reality, congregation. Even a pagan ruler is an instrument in God's hands for the good of his people, even though they might not recognize it. Romans 13, Paul describes them as ministers of God for your good. This is actually an extremely liberating lesson that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn this morning. We currently live in a pagan society, and increasingly we have God deniers in authority over us. Increasingly, their policies, even if they aren't consciously anti-Christian, if they're not consciously persecuting the church, the implications of their decisions are dismissive of our Lord and of his ways. God's not even worth factoring into their decisions. And one of the ways that the scriptures describe such people is that they're enemies of God. Psalm 2 presents them as those who seek to tear God and his anointed from their rightful throne, to free themselves from his rule. And so in this way, we might rightly consider the importance of separating ourselves from them. Why? Because we are ideologically opposed to one another. We love our God. They hate God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, light has nothing in common with darkness. And we'll deal with this more later in the book. But at the same time, there's another aspect of our engagement with earthly forces that's critical for us to understand here, and that's to recognize that God sits in the heavens and laughs at the foolishness of those who set themselves against him. Why? Not only because he is all-powerful and he can do what he wishes and they can't do anything to him, but because they themselves are instruments in his hands for his good purposes. That's why it's so foolish for them to think that they can direct things their own way. Israel, of course, had seen this many times. One that commonly would come to mind, perhaps, is that God redeemed them from Egypt. What did they end up being given by the Egyptian people? Because they weren't just freed. Exodus 12, 35 to 36. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. It's a very interesting expression, isn't it? Because to plunder someone tends to be that you go and you take their stuff. What had they done? They asked for it as Moses had directed them to, as God had directed them to. And how did they receive it? Because God inclined the hearts of this pagan, enslaving nation towards them, that he might enrich his people from what he had given to this pagan nation. You see, God owns all things, and he directs all things in accordance with his good pleasure. Daniel tried to explain this to Belshazzar too. God gave the Babylonians wealth and power and glory among the nations of this world. And not only could he take it off them if and when he wanted, but their strength was no impediment to his plans. And in fact, he would use their strength and the strength of the Assyrians and the strength of the Moabites and the strength of all these other nations, including the Romans, for his own great purposes and the good of those he called his own. I've always found Proverbs 13, verse 22 to be a very telling one in this respect. A good person leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren, but the wealth of the wicked is reserved for the righteous. How does Solomon, the writer of this proverb, understand that to work? Well, is it not because all good things exist within the storehouses of God? Why is this important to you, brothers and sisters, apart from the obvious reasons? I suggest to you that it's important because you can have full confidence that the powers of earth arrayed against the people of God, whether they are overt in that or not, are not an impediment to God's plan to restore his people to himself. The forces arrayed against us, both on an earthly basis as well as the spiritual forces, in no way hinder our God. In fact, quite the contrary. Our God uses them for the good of his people and for the spread of his kingdom. The rebuilding of Jerusalem here in our passage was symbolic of the restoration of the people of God to the promised land. And we'll see that as we go through this book. The reconciliation of God with his people in such a way that their sins were forgiven, that the spiritual impediment to being reconciled with God was dealt with, and they would be welcomed back to dwell together with him once more. And we see even here in Nehemiah 2, God using even the greatest powers arrayed against him and his people, the might of the Persian Empire, he uses even them to achieve that end. He provides for his people in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and previously in the book of Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple from out of the pockets of the pagans. And congregation, is this not even now just a foretaste of what would come 400 odd years later? Think about the cross. It always staggers me that the greatest victory of the devil was actually his greatest defeat. As he orchestrated the Roman and Jewish powers to nail the very Son of God to the cross, he did so at the plan and foreknowledge of God himself. Isn't that what Peter says in Acts 2 verse 23? Being delivered, Christ being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You, Jews, have taken him by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. You've done it. By the foreknowledge and the plan of God. God has used even you in your wickedness for his good purposes. You're not in control, Jews. You're not in control, Romans. God is in control. And he has provided, even through their wickedness, a way of salvation for all his people. What they intended for evil, God intends for good. The reason that the Jews were scattered and in exile so many times in the scriptures, as I talked about last week, was because of their sinfulness, as Nehemiah had noted in his opening prayer. And the way of restoration was only and could only ever be repentance for sin and an appeal to God's grace. And in his grace and his mercy to his people, he sent his own son to die that they might be free. He paid the penalty for them that they might be restored to him. That they might be welcomed back into the new Jerusalem. That they might be able to stand firm in their fights against their sinful nature and the forces arrayed against them. And not just on a temporary basis this time, but permanently. And they will not be moved. As a people of God now, we aren't going to be restored to the Old Testament geographical location of Canaan. It's one of the things that the Messianic Jews these days try and profess and promote. It's unbiblical. Instead, the promise for the true Israel is that we will be taken to the new promised land of Eden in heaven. And that the new Jerusalem will descend. And that we will be restored to our God and he will dwell in our midst. Nothing will be able to separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, your current estate, your current struggle, your current pains is not the end. And the rulers of this world do not have the final say. God will do what he has promised he will do. And the forces of this world will finally bend the knee to him. And until they recognize him as their God, they will still be of use to pursue his good purposes for his people until Christ comes again. And that is an immense peace and blessing that we can draw from that knowledge. Nothing is outside of his control. That's the first major lesson here. The second, and I can be a little briefer here because it springs out of the first. God's plans are good for some, his people, but they're distressing for others, i.e. his enemies. In this context, it pays us to remember that God does not simply answer our prayers to make our lives easier. That's really important to recognize here. God does not simply answer our prayers to make our lives easier. He answers our prayers to show that he loves us and also to move forward his great plan of redemption for his people. His answering our prayers are not primarily just for us. He has a greater plan. The reason this is important to remember is that what's presented to us already in our passage is the realization that as much as God softened the heart of King Artaxerxes and his wife towards Nehemiah, at the end of this section, we see that Sanballat and Tobiah would become prominent enemies of his people and Nehemiah himself. God has not just made the whole path easy for Nehemiah. He is, in opening one door, has raised enemies in the path ahead. One of the ways that the text emphasizes this is in the parallel thoughts of verse 2 and verse 10. The Hebrew root word in verse 2 for sad and sorrow, translated into the English in the New King James Version, is the same word used for disturbed in verse 10. And so the author here is suggesting that we're to understand these things in relationship with one another, because there are a variety of words he could have used. But instead, he's wanting to marry these two things together, and he's saying, look, Nehemiah is sad and sorrowful that his people have been cast out of their dwelling place in the presence of God. And in God's mercy, he answers his prayer and acts to restore them, Nehemiah and his people, to joy, a position of joy and peace, through the king as an instrument. By contrast, Sanballat and Tobiah are originally, at least by implication, joyful that the Israelites have been brought low. So when someone such as Nehemiah seeks their well-being and restoration, they become sorrowful and deeply disturbed. And we see where that leads to in the weeks ahead. For this morning, though, I want to consider the implication of this lesson this way. The path that God establishes to redemption and to true restoration for his people is one that is fraught with hardship. It's a hard path. We often pray for ease, we pray for peace, we pray for prosperity, for our marriages to get easier. And those things, among many other things, are not sinful. They're actually good things to ask for. It can become sinful, though. We can work to establish what amounts to our own kingdom. We can look to earthly things for our comfort and our peace. And you see, if we're doing that, even to good things, then those things become idols. They lead us away from God. Here in New Zealand, with all our prosperity, this is an immense risk. And quite frankly, congregation, I think many of us have fallen into that same trap, turning the good things of God into things that actually, rather than draw us close to him, take us away from him. We've got to assess our life. But the attitude presented in our passage then is a good reminder for us. You see, last week I mentioned that Nehemiah teaches us that our concern must not only be for ourselves individually, but for the good of God's people. And here in our chapter, we see that that as God is working out his great plan of redemption for his people, for his glory, until his work is completed, it's not going to be smooth sailing. Where one hurdle is taken away, another is raised up. And you see, this happens all the way through the scriptures. Israel's rescued from Egypt. What happens? They get hungry and thirsty and they start cursing God. The Gentiles finally get an apostle, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Didn't have one before. What happens? He gets put in prison. Taken out of circulation. God opens doors in one area and he causes difficulty in another. And that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the nature of your commitment to your God? Why do you follow him? What do you actually desire from him? If you became a Christian thinking that the path was going to be easier, you are here for the wrong reasons. If that's what you look to God for, that you think now that you're a believer, everything's just going to open up before you, you misunderstand the gospel. There's a cost to discipleship. There's a service to our true King, and that service hurts. There's a cost to working for the well-being of God's people. And so I ask you again, what is the nature of your commitment to God? Nehemiah could have lost everything here. And yet in faith, he trusted God enough as God was answering his prayer to open his mouth and explain his situation to the king, despite his concern, his worry. And God blessed his faith. And he used Nehemiah to work out his great plan of salvation even for his people here. But the battle wasn't finished, was it? Other enemies would come up. Other difficulties would need to be faced. And we'll see as we work through Nehemiah that these difficulties were not simply external. They weren't just the Moabites. They weren't the Persians. They weren't just these foreign nations. Even within the household of God, there was tension. Serving God as we seek the restoration of his people, and as we seek to build up the household of faith, and as we seek to honor him, as we seek to do his work, the works, the good works that he has planned before we walk in them, that's hard. It's hard. Some of you know this kind of path firsthand, don't you? Life can be a little bit like whack-a-mole. You know, you deal with one massive issue, you're tending to that, and another one just pops up. And so then you turn your attention and you're attending to that, and then the first one pops back up again. And then another one comes up. And you're just running around trying to put out these fires. Just never seems to stop. And I put it to you that your reaction to such events and your attitude to such events suggests an awful lot about your attitude to God. Some of you react to such pains and think that God isn't doing his job right. This isn't what my life is supposed to look like. Some of you react to such pains and think, maybe God doesn't actually love me after all. And so, like so many of the people in the scriptures too, you end up questioning whether God actually is a good God. Because if he was, surely these things wouldn't be happening to me, to us. Some of you become anxious and fearful because you're afraid of hardship. You feel shell-shocked by the things of life. And that might be because your attitude to life is that you're trying to avoid hardship as much as possible. That's what you think your life is all about. But such attitudes, if that is you, reveal that you've misunderstood how God intends to establish his kingdom on earth. You've misunderstood how he works. He has a greater plan of redemption. He has a greater plan than you or I might have. Not only does he purify your own faith through hardship, something of immense value, a purified faith, but he uses you as an instrument through your hardship as you suffer for Christ's sake to witness to others about the hope set before you. He uses what others intend for evil for your good, for the good of your people. You see, this realization can give us such a confidence about what lies around the corner. He might make the next couple of steps easier to his glory. And then we face hardship again, and we suffer, and there's pain, and there's loss. And what do? We still, like Nehemiah, look to God. Because despite the fact we might not trust each other even, or our neighbor, like I started the sermon with, who do we trust? God. Because nothing is outside of his control. It's only with this recognition as his people can we with Job profess that we can accept not only good from God, but adversity. That we with the Apostle Paul from prison can profess to live as Christ and to die as gain, no matter what is ahead of me. Though I suffer, though I lose it all, to gain Christ is worth it. And congregation, I put it to you that we desperately need to learn this lesson. I've said this a number of times over the past month, but quite frankly, we need to wake up to what is going on around us. Wake up to the path that is actually set before us as we serve God. Because the warfare is much more intense than you realize. And the enemies are much more invasive than you realize. Your faith in God's work is going to be tested more and more in the near future. You can't just put off your aspirations to Christian maturity. Your dedication to him will be tested. Your appreciation and your love of him will be tested. And you're weak. You're weak. And I'm weak. Where are the giants of the faith in our age? Who can we look to who, like Martin Luther, when the world stands against him, will say, "Here I stand and I can do no other"? Where are they? And yet, we don't look to each other for hope, do we? Martin Luther is not the one that saved God's people. Christ did. And he does. And so we can pursue through hardship and pain, constantly looking to him who has run before us and bought us the victory in his blood. His work continues even now through us and in us through the Holy Spirit until he returns. Do you stand with him? Come what may, do you stand with him? Will you be willing to suffer for him when the time comes? Is that the attitude to your choices on a daily basis even now? Do you pursue righteousness and faithfulness and love for him? Because I tell you what, he is faithful. And he has given us a victory in Christ that will never be taken away. We are restored to him even now. Work out your faith in fear and trembling, and be citizens worthy of the gospel to which you have been called. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we wrestle with these things, we recognize our weakness. We recognize our weak faith, our weak confidence. We recognize that so often we do become wayward. We wander like sheep. Who are we to stand firm in the day of trouble? To serve you, to call people to before your throne? Who are we to be witnesses to the great work you have done in Christ Jesus? Lord, we know that we fall far short. And yet we thank you that our confidence is not in ourselves, and it's not even in anyone else here on earth. Our confidence is in you. And so we pray that you will send your Spirit to strengthen us in the day of trouble, that you will help us to grow in wisdom and love and an understanding, that we will actually strive to work out our faith, and so that people can see the strength that you have provided, and that we can draw our confidence from you, even though our situation, our environment, our life may get so much more difficult than it even is now. We thank you that our victory in Christ will never be taken away from us, and we humbly offer up ourselves as instruments in your hand for the spread of your kingdom and the reunification of your people in Christ's name. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing in response 201, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. 201, we'll stand to sing. You guys wanted to sing that one slow. What an amazing hymn though, eh? Well, after the parting blessing, we're going to sing 527, Praise Ye the Lord. 527, he is deserving of our praise, not just of ours, but of all creation. But before we sing that together, 527, lift up your hearts to receive the blessing of your God from 1 Thessalonians 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who